How many in here remember when you were growing up being told, don't look directly at the sun, because why? You'll go blind. I remember. Y'all remember too, apparently. And I remember being very, very curious about whether or not I would actually go blind if I was just being told that. And thank goodness I was too scared to ever really put that to the test, because you can really hurt your eyes doing that. When you stare directly at the sun, what happens is ultraviolet light floods into your retina. It can lead to a condition called keratitis, which is most easily described as sunburn on your cornea, just like you'd get if you're super pale like me and you decide to spend a day on the lake. I have been red as a lobster before in my life, and you can imagine that, but on your cornea. And that doesn't sound pleasant at all. And worse than that, if you look too long, you can get into a condition called solar retinopathy, where you actually burn a hole in the exposed tissue. The cones and the rods in your eyes burn out in little spots. You get blurry visions, you get blind spot, you get pain and swelling and redness, you get all of it. And usually, people make full recoveries from these things. It's not usually permanent, but it's not an old wives' tale. From what I've read, you genuinely and most assuredly can go blind if you stare at the sun too long. And we marvel at the sheer power of the sun, this 864,000 mile wide ball of fire sitting out in space. But it's nothing compared to the power of omnipotent God that with just words spoke it into existence. Yes, the sun is bright, but the glory of God burns far brighter than anything we can imagine. You might remember in Exodus chapter 23, Moses says to God, he pleads with him. He says, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And God tells him no. Tells him no, because you can't see that and live. The very best I could possibly do for you is to hide you in the cleft of a rock, cover you with my hand, and as I pass by, I'll remove my hand and just let you see the tiniest little glimpse, the tail end of my glory, just the trail of it, the afterglow of God. Because anything more than that, you wouldn't recover. And now, we on earth, we're scared of the sun, and if you're not, you well should be. You know, we get the public service announcements every year. We're told cover up and use sunscreen and wear a hat and wear sunglasses. Don't look at it, obviously. But that can't compare to the terrible brightness of the glory of God that could just kill you if you were able to see it. And in Exodus chapter 34, when Moses finally comes down off the mountain, his face is shining. He has been in the presence of God. The Israelites, when they're talking to him, can't look directly at him. They have to go get a veil and cover his face for him to tell them what actually went on up there, because he had been in the presence of the effulgence of the glory of God. And as we think on that, I want you to turn with me in your Bibles today to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to be looking at a passage from the end of Christ's Sermon on the Mount. And that sermon, as I'm sure you know, begins with what's commonly called the Beatitudes. It's a relatively short list of what Christ says are the keys to living a genuinely happy, blessed life here. And the Beatitudes, they really are amazing to read and study, because they run completely counter to all notions of what this world thinks will make you happy. It's against everything the world wants to tell us. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those that mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. And blessed are those who are persecuted. Now, every one of these would have been a little bit of a slap to the face as somebody sitting in that hillside audience. Because every one of those contradicts the way a normal person in this fallen world thinks. And to hear them coming from such a great teacher, such a revered rabbi, somebody who spoke with such authority, would have to resonate with them on some level that he's probably right. Maybe I've been living life just completely wrong this whole time. And what we're going to look at today is what Jesus presents as the practical application and the consequence of actively living out that blessed lifestyle. As we see that after Jesus goes through this list, he tries to tell that mountainside congregation, guys, if you live like this, if you truly take on these keys and you live this way, a way that is pleasing to God the Father, you're going to stand out. People will take notice. And that extra attention is not always going to be pleasant. But God's will for you is not that you conform to the darkness of this fallen world. You are not called to blend in to the darkness. Christ's followers are called to shine. And that's what brings us to our main passage today. Look with me at Matthew chapter 5, starting at verse 14. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hillside cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick. And it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Now, I don't think I need to spend just a whole bunch of time convincing you that there is great darkness in this world. If you can stomach more than 10 minutes of watching the news today, you will see the depravity of mankind flourishing in thousands of ways. According to the Department of State website, there are at any given time in this world 24 million victims of sex trafficking. There were 92,000 deaths in the United States from drug overdose in 2020. There was a total of 629,000 abortions in the U.S. in 2019. Satan, the father of lies, is hard at work normalizing lies about marriage, about gender, about family. Of late, even such wickedness as pedophilia. There's this movement trying to rebrand pedophiles as minor attracted persons. And we feel that outrage now. But we look back and we see the pattern. Outrage is followed by desensitization, gradually acceptance, forced promotion, and ultimately the persecution of those who don't ascribe to the lie. It's a dark place in which we live. And the wicked people of this world love it that way. They love the darkness. Just as it says in John chapter 3, their deeds are evil. And as long as they can perform those wicked acts from under the cloak of darkness, they sin with impunity. Thought never crosses their mind that one day they're going to stand in the presence of a holy God. And when I look at this world, the words that keep repeating to me in my mind over and over are the words of John the Revelator as he closes out Revelation. He which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so come, Lord Jesus. And here in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is telling the people gathered, yes, this world is darkness. There are trials and tribulations and pain and death. And yes, the wicked of this world are incessant in their wickedness. But blessed be all of you because you don't conform to this darkness. You are the light of the world. You are the light of the world. All you normal people, you fishermen and basket weavers and blacksmiths and tanners are in today. We're talking accountants and truck drivers and roofers and doctors. You normal people are the light of the world. What is to shine out from this darkness? Well, how can that be? Because Jesus Christ is the light of the world, right? Isn't that his job? So how do we mesh what Jesus is saying here with what we know of him? On the one hand, he seems to be kind of passing the buck. Normal man is the one that needs to be the example that has to shine out from the darkness. And on the other hand, John 8, he says, I am the light of the world. Well, get your Bibles. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Yes, we live in a world of wicked darkness and Jesus Christ in the light. But look at verse 6, chapter 4, verse 6. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. So you hear that? The very same God whose voice echoed in the dark, who called light into existence, has shined a very special kind of light into our hearts. The glory of God can be seen in the face of Jesus Christ. He is still the light of the world, but those of us who know him share in that light. We know the glory of God. We have seen it in the face of Jesus Christ, and that knowledge shines in our hearts. We've seen Jesus, and it shines. Brothers and sisters, you are the light of the world, and it's not because of how good you are, or how worthy you are, or all the things that we do. We are fragile earthen vessels that share in the privilege and honor of carrying around this invaluable treasure. And we should be humbled by the thought that when we receive salvation, when we receive the adoption of sons and become joint heirs with Jesus, the light of Christ shines from us. Now go back to that passage in Matthew. Let's look at the second part of that. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. If you are a Christian, if the light of Christ is truly shining from you, you can't hide it. Amen. It can't be hidden. You can't live in this world of darkness with the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ and not stand out from all those others living in the darkness of this world. Amen. And it's interesting to note, you know, scholars have tried to place this sermon geographically, figure out exactly where it was, and the best they can tell is on one of the hillsides overlooking the Sea of Galilee. And in that valley, clear as day, would have been the elevated city of Safed. Safed sits at 2,650 feet above sea level and is still the highest city in Galilee and in Israel, and would have commanded one of the grandest panoramic views in all of Palestine, overlooking the rolling hills and the valley and the vineyards and the Sea of Galilee. And you can imagine Jesus in this sermon, looking at all the people gathered around there and pointing to this giant city on a hillside and saying, guys, how could you possibly hide that? Look at that city. How could it be hidden? It's illuminated. It's a whole city. It's lifted up. It's a beacon to everybody that travels this valley in the dark. It's a point of reference while they trudge through this world. It's a goal of safety and rest, something for them to aim for. You can't hide that. And it wouldn't make sense to do it even if you could. Men don't light a candle and put it under a basket where no one can see its light. That's not the point of a candle. And God has not shined in our hearts the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ for us to shyly blend into the world around us. The whole point is that you shine. You illuminate your whole house. You illuminate the lives of those around you. You attract them like a moth to flame from out of this darkness, and they get closer and closer until they get close up right on you. And they see they were wrong the whole time. It's not you that's attracting them. It's the source of the light within you. It's this never-ending fount of love and joy and peace and humility. They thought it was you, but no, it's Jesus Christ shining out from you. It's the Holy Spirit dwelling inside you. It's the hand of God on your life. And a lot of them will want what you have. And people, you better be ready when that happens too, to tell them about repentance and faith and salvation. Because this light we have, it cannot be hidden. And if you truly have it, people will find you out. And because of this light, the Bible tells you to prepare for two things. First, just like we've been talking about, to be ready always to give a reason for the hope that is within you. And second, that some will hate you for the light within you. John 3:19, and this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. When the light of Christ truly shines out from within you, there will be people in this world that hate your light, and as a result, they hate you, and it's unavoidable. Because this light can't be hidden. It shines into the places that the wicked people in this world want to keep dark. It forces people to examine their own hearts and examine their own deeds. And they're repulsed by what they see in that light, by who they are, what they've become. And they will hate you for what they can see when you are around. And Jesus says in John 15:18, if the world hate you, know that it hated me before it hated you. And friends, those are the only two responses. When the light of Christ is truly in your life, it's attraction or repulsion. That's it. And you look back through the New Testament, you'll notice those are the only two responses you really see throughout the whole of Christ's ministry. On the one hand, people saw what Jesus did, and they heard what Jesus said, and they would just leave off what they were doing. They would follow him. They would just drop whatever they were doing right in the middle of it and go. There was this force that just drew them out. That's how the feeding of the 4,000 came to pass. A whole bunch of people just up and left their towns without a second thought. No provision for the time ahead of them, no supplies, they didn't stop and pack, they didn't know they were going. Christ came by and they just dropped what they were doing and followed. And in John chapter 15, verse 32, Jesus called out his disciples unto him and said, I have compassion on the multitude because they continue with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I will not send them away fasting lest they faint in the way. And this time with 7 loaves and a few little fishes, he worked another miracle and fed the congregation that had gathered because it had just been so long since they eating, he didn't think they'd make it back if he broke camp. But that's how it happens. They saw the light piercing the fog of this normal life and they were drawn to it by a force they just couldn't describe or make sense of. Now, on the other hand, we see numerous instances in the New Testament of the scribes and Pharisees meeting Jesus, hearing his teaching, asking him questions, interacting with him, and they leave angry. They hate him. He heals on the Sabbath. He dines with tax collectors. He points out hypocrisy. They leave most of their run-ins with him trying to figure out the best way to get rid of him. The same irresistible force that drew those in need repelled those who thought they didn't need anything. But there's no mention that I can find of anybody meeting Jesus and just shrugging it off. There's always a reaction. And if Christ, the light of the world, had that effect, if that same light is truly in us, we should expect the same. Now go back with me to Matthew. Let's look at the very last part of that verse. Matthew chapter 5. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. So the last part of that passage tells us that if we truly have the light in us, then we will also have good works that glorify God. Not good works that earn our salvation. Not good works that even led to there being light in us. But when the knowledge of the glory of God and the face of Jesus Christ is in you, you will have good works that glorify God. Lights and works. You can't separate the two. It's assumed in that scripture. It doesn't say, let your light so shine before men that if you have good works, your Father in heaven might be glorified. Christ knows they're going to be there if you have the light. Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Brothers and sisters, that is the Christian life. It's servitude. It's praying that God might bless you with just enough strength that you can help somebody else bear their load. That God might bless you with just enough wisdom that you can give counsel to somebody that needs it. That God blesses you with enough compassion to comfort somebody that's in pain. That you might be used of God as a blessing to somebody. And it's not just in here. It's not in the calm and safety of the church. It's out there. It's in the darkness. The Christian life is not lived closed off within the four walls of this church building. And this building is wonderful, and I thank God for it. But in here we worship, and we study, and we pray, and we preach, and we learn, and out there we do.
Amen.
The rubber meets the road. We apply what we learn and study and pray about. We witness with our words and with our actions to the people in the dark who never stepped foot in a church. It's never crossed their mind until they meet you. Good monk works among the brethren are a great thing, and they edify us and they strengthen our bonds. But good works among the desperate and downtrodden and lonely and lost people of this world point them to Jesus Christ. If inside the walls of this church is the only place that you pray or worship or read your Bible, then just as the passage says, you're taking the light and you're hiding it. It's a candle under a basket. You're burying your talent in the dirt. And Christ says, that just doesn't make sense. People don't do that. And if that's how you're living, you need to know you're either misusing, abusing, or taking advantage for granted the light of Christ by hiding it from those who need it, or you don't have the light. One of these days you might take a peek under that basket and see there's nothing there. And that's not what God deserves from us. Listen to these three scriptures. Write these down if you got a pen. Romans 5:6. While we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. 1 Corinthians 6:9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But ye are washed. But ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. And 1 Peter 2:9, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praise of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Every saved person in this room, every brother and sister in Christ was once in great darkness. And it is a miracle of love and mercy that God has called an unworthy people such as us, not only out of the darkness and into the light of Christ, but now to be stewards of this precious light. To steward it through the world. The light of Christ, the gospel of the blood shed for the atonement of sins, the good news of the resurrection, it has been entrusted to us. It's a grand and glorious thing that has been put into the possession of these earthly vessels. And we're to put it on display in all its splendor for the world to see, like a shining city on a hill. That's an image that's been made popular in modern day by politicians wishing to inspire a sense of the potential of American society. Most notably, Ronald Reagan used the term in several speeches throughout his presidency. In his January 11, 1989 farewell speech to the nation, he said, "I've spoken of the shining city all my political life, but I don't know if I ever quite communicated what I saw when I said it. But in my mind, it was a tall, proud city built on rocks stronger than oceans, windswept, God-blessed and teeming with people of all kinds living in harmony and peace. A city with free ports that hummed with commerce and creativity, and if there had to be city walls, the walls had doors, and the doors were open to anyone with the will and the heart to get there. That's how I saw it and see it still. And the patriot in me feels a sense of pride to have had such visions for our country, to have aspired to something so high and noble. But if we're being honest, over the years we've focused far too much on the humanist aspects of that vision, on the ports and the walls and the commerce and the growth, and we let fall to the wayside the thought of being God-blessed. Now, we have aimed high, no doubt, but those lofty ambitions of reaching some kind of utopia are all too often undertaken solely in the strength of man, and to mankind go all of the glory. And we look at our society today, and yes, we have grand structures, and we have international trade, and we have a large gathering of people from all kinds of diverse backgrounds. We have so much more of what we define as being civilized, but we have so much less of God in our nation. The shining city we have glows far more from the Hollywood marquees and the flash of police lights and the neon of bars than it does from the glory of God. At some point, God blessed was just removed from the goal, and we settled for the corrupt beauty that we could construct in our own strength. And when I see the news, when I read about the wealth of America and the growth of these cities and the commerce, I can't help but be reminded again of Revelation. There's a spot in Revelation where John the Revelator talks about the destruction of Babylon. Revelation 18, verse 9, "And the kings of the earth who have committed fornication and lived deliciously with her and lament for her when they shall see the smoke of her burning, standing afar off for the fear of her torment, saying, Alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour is thy judgment come. And the merchants of the earth shall weep and mourn over her, for no man buyeth their merchandise anymore. The merchandise of gold and silver and precious stones and of pearls and fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet and all tine wood and all manner of vessels of ivory and all manner of vessels of the most precious wood and of brass and iron and marble and cinnamon and odors and ointments and frankincense and wine and oil and fine flour and wheat and beasts and sheep and horses and chariots and slaves and the souls of men." And I'm not saying that America is the Babylon of Revelation, far from it. I'm saying that without God, our efforts have yielded a society that stands much in the same place. A gathering of small kings who live deliciously. People who care for nothing more than power or wealth. A land where anything can be bought or sold, from linen and wine to the very souls of men. And that's the peak of our human accomplishment. And friends, it is our duty and our privilege to shine our lights in the midst of this darkness, to share with this decadent and decaying world the gospel of Jesus Christ, looking with anticipation to that eastern sky, knowing that there will come a day when the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, to take his bride out of this darkness. Amen. To be with us in a new heaven and a new earth, dwelling in a holy city, a new Jerusalem, which Revelation 21 says has no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God will light the city. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. And friend, I want to see you there. And these altars are open as they come and play.